This week we return to our series through the Gospel of Mark. Now, that gospel began with the ministry of John the Baptizer, the forerunner to Jesus. John had preached of Jesus, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Following the baptism of Jesus, we have a brief mention of John's fate as Jesus begins his own ministry. We read in Mark 1:14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Now after this short statement of John's imprisonment, we've heard no more about him. Mark has shifted to recounting Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into history and demonstrating the power of that kingdom through casting out demons, healing the sick, and even raising the dead. While the earlier popular response to Jesus was overwhelmingly positive, there was opposition from the beginning from religious leaders. And by the time we get to chapter 6, we see a rejection of Jesus by the populace of his hometown of Nazareth. It seems the tide is beginning to turn against Jesus. And at just this point, he sends out the 12 to engage in kingdom ministry of proclamation, exorcism, and healing. They had been witnessing the words and works of Jesus, and he's been training them. The account of them being sent out by Jesus was the last passage we considered, Mark 6:1-13. And that passage concludes with this summary statement. "So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." And there's now an abrupt shift that returns us to the story of John the Baptizer. Initially, it seems out of place here, but as we'll see, it actually fits perfectly and is an example of Mark's literary artistry. As Mark gives us the details about the death of John, he also anticipates the coming death of Jesus and teaches us about the nature of discipleship. And we're going to follow a very simple outline this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the story of John's death, as we find it here in Mark 6. And then secondly, we're going to consider the significance of this story in Mark's gospel. So first, the story of John's death, and then the broader significance of that death. So we want to consider now the beheading of the baptizer, which is the story of an ominous death. We meet a new character in verse 14. "Now King Herod heard of him." That is, he heard of Jesus. Up until this point, we've encountered some characters in places of religious power. We've seen the scribes and the Pharisees, but we haven't come across anyone in a place of political power. But now we meet one in the person of Herod. Who was King Herod? It is easy to mistake his identity because Herod was a family name, and there are mentions of multiple Herods in the New Testament, a total of 4. At Christmas, we remember the story of Herod the Great, to whom the wise men came and who sought to kill the infant Jesus by ordering the slaughter of all the infants in Bethlehem 2 years old and under. Herod the Great died soon after that episode, and his kingdom was divided between 3 of his sons. One of those sons, Herod Antipas, is the King Herod we encounter here in Mark 6. He wasn't technically a king like his father. His official title was Tetrarch, which meant a ruler of a fourth of the kingdom, though he always had royal aspirations. He ruled over Galilee and Perea, the regions where John and Jesus concentrated their ministries. So this is the new character introduced in verse 14, which reads in full, "Now King Herod heard of him," that is, heard of Jesus, "for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" Since this story is introduced after that of the sending out of the 12, it is possible that through their ministry of proclamation, word about Jesus had reached Herod. He heard of Jesus' mighty works, and he jumped to his own superstitious conclusion about Jesus' identity. "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Now, not everyone shared Herod's view of Jesus. There were alternatives offered, verse 15. Others said it is Elijah. Others said it is the prophet or like one of the prophets. And such popular opinion was closer to the truth than that in Nazareth, where they had written Jesus off simply as the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, John, Judas, and Simon. In Nazareth, Jesus claimed the role of a prophet, yet he was more than a prophet, more than Elijah, more than any of the prophets. But Herod's not swayed by these suggestions. Verse 16, but when Herod heard, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." Now, though Jesus is never mentioned by name in this whole passage, it is controversy over the identity of Jesus that prompts the discussion of John's death. It is Herod's supposition that Jesus is John come back from the dead that prompts Mark to tell us now of John's death, which had already happened. He gives us the backstory to John's execution, starting in verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. The story of the entire Herodian dynasty reads like a modern soap opera. As one commentator put it, the Herodian family tree was as twisted as the trunk of an olive tree. Herod Antipas' first marriage was to the daughter of King Aretas IV of Nabatea, a region east of the Dead Sea. It was the kind of political marriage smiled upon by the emperor as a way to promote peace throughout the empire. Josephus tells us that around 29 AD, Herod Antipas took a trip to Rome, and along the way he stopped to visit his half-brother Herod Philip. And he seduced Philip's wife, Herodias, who agreed to marry him if he would jilt his own wife. When Antipas' wife learned of his plan, she fled back to her father, King Aretas. The political alliance that had been forged by their marriage was broken. Herodias then left her husband, Philip, to marry Antipas. The adulterous union of Herod Antipas and Herodias was what John had in view when he proclaimed to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your father's wife." And surely he had in mind the law that we read earlier from the book of Leviticus, which said that that was an abomination to God. Now, why would John speak the truth to power in such terms? Was it really a wise thing to do? Well, think back to John's basic message. What was John's basic message? Repent. Repent. Recall the introduction of John in chapter 1. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Now, John was a prophet, and he didn't change his message when an opportunity came to speak to powerful Herod. He boldly proclaimed it, and he personalized it. Herod was notoriously guilty of a specific sin, and John did shrink from calling him to repentance. As you might expect, John's message was not well received by Herodias. It was for her sake that Herod had imprisoned John. In reality, Herod was a weak man. The whole episode reminds us of a similar account from the Old Testament, the treatment of Elijah by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Just as Ahab was a weak puppet under the control of Jezebel, so Herod is a weak puppet subject to the wishes of his wife Herodias. Just as Jezebel plotted against the life of the prophet Elijah, so Herodias plots against the life of the prophet John, who is himself a second Elijah. And as we'll see, where Jezebel failed, Herodias succeeds. Herodias wanted John killed, but Herod wouldn't allow it. He had a superstitious fear of John. He recognized him as a holy man, and he protected him from the evil wishes of his wife. Now, he didn't fully understand John, it seems, but he was happy to listen to him. Meanwhile, Herodias bided her time. An opportunity arose for her on the occasion of Herod's birthday celebration. Starting at verse 21, we read, "Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.'" Now, it was the custom of Roman emperors to throw lavish parties on their birthdays. The pretentious Herod Antipas seems to be aping imperial custom by hosting such a party on his own birthday. And the guest list is impressive. The political, military, and social elite of Galilee are all gathered there. The entertainment was no doubt unexpected to Herod and his guest. While lascivious dancing would not have been a surprise, prostitutes often filled that role, such dancing by a princess would have been a surprise. Mark does not name the girl. Josephus tells us that her name was Salome. She was Herodias' daughter from her first marriage to Philip. And Herod is so pleased with her dancing that he makes her an extravagant offer. "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." Filled with pride in his power and perhaps a bit too much wine, he adds, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." Now, Herod didn't actually have the authority to give away real estate, but he used a figure of speech that magnified the sense of his power before his guests. And it was a display he would soon regret. The dancing daughter doesn't respond to his offer on the spot. She seeks advice from Herodias, her mother, who may well have arranged this dancing episode. We read, starting at verse 24, "So she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.'" Finally, Herodias had an opportunity to get her wish. She advises her daughter to ask for John's head. When Salome does so, her answer has a suspenseful quality to it that gets lost in most translations. In Greek, she mentions the name of John only at the very end of the sentence. It literally reads, "I desire that you give me immediately on a platter the head of John the Baptizer." There's grim humor here. Salome adds the bit about the platter. Requesting something on a platter is most appropriate for a banquet. But how horrified Herod must have been when she got to those final words of that sentence. He had fallen into Herodias' trap. Verses 26 through 28, "And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother." Herod was sorry, but he was not so sorry that he would risk losing face in front of his elite dinner guests. In a display of his weakness, masquerading his strength, he granted the wish. John was killed, and his head made its way to Herodias. She had pulled the strings, manipulated the situation, and gotten her way. And the only dignified aspect of the whole event is recorded in verse 29. "When his disciples heard of it, they came away and took his corpse and laid it in a tomb." John's disciples give him a decent burial, and the grisly affair is ended. That is the story of John's sordid death. But we turn now to consider the significance of that story in Mark's gospel. The account of John's death is in the middle of what we call a Markan sandwich. You may recall that literary structure in which one story begins is interrupted by another story, and then the original story concludes. If we were labeled the first story A, the second story B, the pattern is A, B, A. The A story in chapter 6 is the sending out of the 12 to do ministry. That is the story begun at verse 7 and interrupted in verse 14. But it's picked up again and brought to a conclusion in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. This statement about the return of the 12 from their mission and their report to Jesus could have come immediately after verse 13. The story of John's death seems like a long and unrelated interruption. But Mark's gospel is not a haphazard production. When he interweaves a story like this, he has a reason. What is the purpose for doing so in this case? What has John's death to do with the mission of the 12? Well, many scholars have identified the story of John's beheading as the first passion account in Mark's gospel. The final suffering and death of John anticipates the coming final death and suffering of Jesus. And there are a number of parallels in the accounts of these two deaths. First of all, the language of John being seized and bound, chapter 6, verse 14, is later used of the seizing and binding of Jesus in chapters 14 and 15. Secondly, John is executed by a reluctant Herod, as Jesus will be executed by a reluctant Pilate. And third, John's body is laid in a tomb by his disciple, even as Jesus' body will be laid in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. As we've seen previously, we see once again a foreshadowing of Jesus' suffering and death. But that still leaves unanswered the question of the relationship of the story of John's death to the story of the sending of the 12. They are not mentioned in this middle story. Jesus is the only character in both the inner and outer stories. Jesus is the link between John and the 12. In John, Jesus, and the 12, we have overlapping stories of ministries. Consider where those stories stand at this point. First of all, John has conducted a preaching ministry. He has been arrested and he has been killed. Secondly, Jesus has conducted a preaching ministry. He is now experiencing rejection, like at Nazareth. And third, the disciples are just beginning their preaching ministry. The trajectory for all have been set in this story of John. The rejection and death that he has experienced anticipate the rejection Jesus is experiencing and his death yet to come. And what of the 12? They've just begun preaching. What should they expect? The pattern is telling us in advance that they can expect the same as John and Jesus. They should not be surprised when they are rejected. They should not be surprised if their faithful ministry would lead to their death. In interweaving these two stories, Mark is telling us about the cost of discipleship. Mission can lead to martyrdom. Discipleship can lead to death. In a few chapters, Jesus will take this same message upon his own lips. Mark 8:34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus spoke these words before he literally took up his own cross, that instrument of execution. But he knew where his path led, and he called his followers to walk that same path. And it is a somber message that we must face squarely. Have you counted the cost of following Jesus? Do you know anything about what it means to deny yourself to serve your Savior? Are you committed to obeying him even when there is a social cost? Aren't we sometimes more like Herod than like true disciples of Jesus? We have an opportunity to obey in some specific way or to speak a word about Jesus, but we fear rejection. Now, there are still places in the world where believers literally risk their lives because they identify with Christ. And we sometimes hesitate to risk our social standing. The apostles learned in time what suffering for their Savior was all about. But as somber as this theme of the cost of discipleship can be, note that there is joy as well. There is another parallel in our story between John and Jesus. Herod declared that John had risen from the dead. To his mind, it was the only explanation for the powerful works of Jesus. He was wrong about John, of course. But at the end of the gospel, there is a report that Jesus has risen from the dead. And this time, the report is not wrong. Jesus followed John in his rejection and death, but what was falsely reported of John was truly reported of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead into powerful resurrection life. How is it that you will be able to count the cost of discipleship and walk the path of suffering for the cause of Christ? It is not because you are so strong or you are so holy in yourself. It is because through union with Christ, the power of resurrection is at work within you. Hear the testimony of the Apostle Paul and listen to the way he weaves together the themes of self-denial, suffering, and death with the power and hope of the resurrection. We read in Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which was from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That is the testimony of a true disciple who has counted the cost of following Jesus. And it could be your testimony and mine as well. Through faith in Christ, we can tap into the power of the resurrection that can empower us to pay the price of following Jesus. We can share in some small way in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings because we also share in the power and the hope of the resurrection. Mark wove together the stories of the sending of the 12 and the beheading of the baptizer to teach us about the cost of discipleship. May we each count the cost and walk the path with a willingness to suffer for Christ now, even as we anticipate being raised with him forever. Let us pray.